Now let us read together in the Word of God, reading by way of background to our study in 1 Timothy, in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 40th chapter. I think we should begin to read at verse 9, even though this makes it a long reading, right down to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, at verse 9. And you will see the relevance of this passage, I trust, later on when we study a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Your God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did God consult for his enlightenment, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust in the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is God who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when God blows upon them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. The verses we are concerned with this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, present us with a section of Scripture that is both comprehensive and glorious. I doubt very much if we'll be able to cover the whole of this section, short though it be, but we'll read it and we'll start to study it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 13. In the presence of God, says Paul to this young minister Timothy, giving his charges, as it were, in his induction to the church at Ephesus, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Not many of us could bring a letter to a conclusion quite like that. This charge to Timothy, in the whole of this first epistle really, this charge to Timothy is both serious and solemn. Its essential nature, as we discovered last week, was that he should fight the good fight of faith and keep on fighting the good fight of faith, which in one sense is fighting for the faith, that is, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith standing over against all error and all distortion. But it is not only fighting for the faith, it is the fight for faith in the sense of fighting to believe God rather than our experience and our circumstances. Just as Paul described this fight for faith in respect of Abraham, away back in Romans chapter 4 at verse 18, Abraham, in hope, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told by God in the word, so shall your descendants be. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, and that's not a good way to start having children. Nor did he weaken in faith when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he was strong in his faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do that which he had promised. And Abraham looked at his circumstances, looked at his past history, looked at his present experience, his own condition and the condition of his wife, all of which spoke with unanimous testimony, it can't be done, but God had said it would be, and Abraham believed God. He fought for faith. And this is the fight of faith, to fight for the faith, to fight for faith itself, believing God rather than experience. And it is to fight in faith, in the sense of going on with God, looking all the while, and our story in Pilgrim's Progress was apposite, looking all the while not to the things which are seen, which things are temporal, but looking always to the things that are unseen and eternal. Now it is evident from the testimony of Scripture and from the testimony of our own experience that this kind of life will certainly be conflict. It will be a fight. And it will be a fight many times in close combat, wrestling, as you have it in Ephesians chapter 6, wrestling with the world the flesh and the devil. And for this reason, Paul urges Timothy to lay hold upon eternal life. What does he mean? Fight the good fight, and in order to do so, get a good grip on eternal life. Now, how good a grip have we got in our Christian life and experience? How good a grip have we got in the Word of God? How good a grip have we got in the whole concept of worship and of personal devotion? If we are going to fight the good fight of faith, then we must lay hold upon, get a good grip on eternal life, not least by constantly reminding ourselves that it is the life that is eternal that really matters. And it will help us a great deal in this business of getting a good grip on eternal life if we both recognize and remember the danger that is expressed, for example, in the first two or three verses of the second chapter of Hebrews, where the Spirit of God, through the writer, exhorts us, saying, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, drifting is an ominous word. I don't suppose there are many of us who would make a strict public recantation of our faith, denying the Lord that bought us and making it manifest publicly that we were turning away from Christ. Apart from anything else, that takes a good lot of courage. And none of us are overblessed with courage. The danger with most of us is that we drift. Lay hold upon eternal life. Give closer attention to what we are hearing Sunday after Sunday, lest we drift away from it. But some of the expositors point out that the real significance of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 is that we should give closer attention to what we have heard, lest what we have heard drifts away from us. Lest the sound of the good word of God becomes fainter and fainter and fainter, and eventually just merges with all the other background noises of daily life and experience. If you have your Bibles open at that chapter in Hebrews, you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Where you will see a follow through from this thought of drifting away and of the good word of God drifting away from us. In Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 11, expounding the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, the writer by the Holy Spirit says, about this we have much to say, which is hard not to explain, but hard to speak. Since you have become dull of hearing, and in that dullness of hearing have become slow of response. Now, this is the context, the urgent context, in which we must consider Paul's charge to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold upon and to get a good grasp, a good grip on eternal life and all the things of eternal life. And so Paul speaks to Timothy in verses 13 and 14 of the sixth chapter of the first epistle. And these are words that are calculated both to sober and to encourage the young minister or any young or older servant of God and of the gospel. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Now notice what he's saying. Timothy, I'm giving you this charge in the presence of the life-giving God. Don't let your spirit fail as I'm speaking to you, feeling that you'll never cope with this kind of thing. You are dealing with the life-giving, the life-generating God. The God who is able to raise from the dead. The God who is able to renew you day by day by day by day. The God who is able to keep you. The God, oh, we don't really think about God nearly enough, and that's what the hymns have all been about this morning. The God who is not only able to keep us, but the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You know, my friends, God has far more confidence in us than we have in ourselves. And his plans and expectations in respect of us are really quite, quite staggering. This is the God, the life-giving God, in whose presence we are given this charge. And in the presence of Christ Jesus, there are two witnesses, as it were, being called, God the Father Almighty and God the Eternal Son. In the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, O says Paul, remember Jesus. Making his confession before Pilate, not with many words. Actually, with so few words that the Roman governor was a bit nonplussed. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, our silence is more telling than our torrent of words. Now think of Jesus, says Paul to Timothy, in the presence of Pilate, making his confession. Not with many words, but with sure confidence in and willing submission to the will and the work of God. It is almost as if Paul is saying to Timothy, now young man, as you launch out on your life's work in the ministry, remember what happened to Jesus short term. He made his confession before Pontius Pilate and he got crucified for his pains. Remember what happened to Jesus short term in respect of his rejection and his death. But remember also what happened to Jesus long term in respect of resurrection and victory. And in the presence of God, the life-giving God, and in the presence of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, I charge you, says Paul, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to set this whole charge against the background of certain facts which constitute tremendous encouragement. And the first word of encouragement concerns the coming of the Lord. And this, you know, is something, this is a fact that we forget by and large in our forward planning. I testify, and I would call you to testify, that by and large in our thinking with regard to our Christian lives and our Christian service over the past few months, we have not been very particularly concerned to set all our thinking in the context of the coming of the Lord, have we? And this is a great pity, because we lose out in terms of encouragement. Now, I know that normally when we speak of the coming again in glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we tend to speak of it in terms of challenge. And this is correct, and this is biblical. Our Lord himself said, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. But on the other hand, our Lord also made it a tremendous word of encouragement. When he said, lift up your heads in the middle of the battle and in the middle of the long, dusty stretches of the road of very ordinary and demanding Christian service, when there's a lot of grind around and very little glory, lift up your heads. Don't get preoccupied with the dust storms of the present. Lift up your heads. Because your redemption is drawing near. Oh, there are many scriptures here that we could look up if we had time. I've just been quoting Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Look up, says Jesus. Lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. Now, I acknowledge that oftentimes that thought makes Christians just a little bit sad. And we almost say, but Lord, we don't want to go to heaven yet. Let's be honest, we're not enthusiasts about heaven. We have a fair stake of interest here upon earth. But you know, sometimes when the battle's long and the battle's hard and the battle's costly and there seems little vindication and little fruit, this is the word we need from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look up! Lift up your heads! For your redemption is drawing near. Turn back if you care, I'll quote it for you, to Romans chapter 13. Yes, Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Besides this, you know what hour it is. How it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. I suppose that's a good verse to read in the middle of a sermon. It is time, full time for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now notice this. The night is far spent. Well, you say, but that's the wrong way around. I mean, this is daytime and night's coming. Oh, humanly speaking, yes. But we are not talking humanly speaking. We are talking spiritually. We are talking about the things that really are and really matter and will be forever and forever and forever. And Paul says, it's full time to wake up out of sleep. Salvation, that is final and ultimate salvation, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night's far spent. That means the darkness and all the fears that can come in the darkness, and all the doubts and all the uncertainties. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. It'll soon be day, eternal day. There's the signs of dawn on the horizon of history. Look, my friends, look. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, no concessions of any kind to the flesh to gratify its desires. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. I charge you, therefore, says Paul to Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing. And the word here is the word epiphany. The full shining. Now, there's another word often used for the coming of our Lord, and that is the word parousia, the personal presence in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're not putting the two words over against each other. But here, Paul is speaking about the appearing, the epiphany, the manifestation, the full shining of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of some of the verses you should be familiar with in Scripture. In the Nativity story in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it speaks about the day spring from on high has visited us. The dawning of day. Now, not many of us are all that acquainted with dawn. We're not up as early as that, normally speaking. But those of us who have travelled a bit and perhaps travelled abroad are aware that sometimes dawn can come very, very quickly. It's still night time, and then, in a sense, almost before you know where you are, it's dawn. And there's the sun climbing up in the sky. That's what Paul's speaking about here. The epiphany, the full shining, the dawning of the day, his appearing in brightness. Is it in Malachi where it speaks of the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings? A little bit, it's not quite doing it today. I was hoping it would, but a little bit earlier in the service at one point, the sun just began to be significantly brighter coming through the chancel window. And you were aware of the brightness of the church increasing. It's almost going to do it just now. There must be clouds. Very exasperating when you're not allowed to stage manage the cloud as well as everything else. But you know, this is what it's going to be. Perhaps dull and somewhat miserable. And then just the shining. Now that's what Paul's speaking about. The epiphany, the full shining of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. You know, there's so much in Scripture about this, in Isaiah chapter 60 and in Isaiah chapter 45, and we can't possibly look up all that today. Time doesn't permit. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. If you've got Handel's Messiah and records, play that part of it when you get home. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. Doubt, you see, is out. In the full shining of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, says Paul, this will be made manifest at the proper time. Don't get in a tizzy about the second coming. And don't waste a lot of time trying to calculate when it's going to be. Remember about the poor man in Australia who'd been predicting all sorts of terrible things. He's very embarrassed because they're not happening. Lots of students of prophecy have brought that kind of ridicule upon the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The full shining of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be made manifest at the proper time. As our Lord said before his ascension in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. And the corollary to that is really to ask the question, perhaps I'm presuming, but do you really want to organize things? God forbid. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons. It will be made manifest at the proper time. And at this stage, Paul directs our thoughts to the person and to the glory of God. Now look what he says. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the full shining of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this will be made manifest at the proper time by him who is in charge of all things, even the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And you know, Paul was dictating this letter to his secretary or his amanuensis, and I could well imagine the poor chap saying, excuse me, would you say that again? Because you see, he just cast loose. And you see, not many of us are like this when we speak about God. What did you say about God, Paul? made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. To him be glory, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul directs our thought to the person and to the glory of God, whose glory is in fact made manifest to us in Jesus Christ. And this this God emphasis, as I would call it, is really very vital to the business of Christian life and Christian service. I've told you before of the occasion that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was addressing a meeting of ministers and Christian workers in the old Renfield Church, and he challenged us with a great throb in his spirit as he did so, saying, Do you in Scotland now preach the attributes of God as your fathers did? And the truth of the matter is that we don't. We say, well, but you see, we've been so busy preaching the gospel that we haven't had time to preach the glory and the attributes of God. But you see, the glorious attributes of God are the gospel. And this is important for two reasons. First of all, to instill in us a sense of worship and joy when you consider God. The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken, and it called the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. Did your heart not thrill to that? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Did your heart not thrill to that? Casting down their golden crowns. Did your heart not thrill to that? A sense of worship and joy. And secondly, we must have this God emphasis in order to correct our grandiose ideas about ourselves and our own importance. And this is the encouragement to Timothy in the solemn charge that Paul gives to him in respect of Christian service. He is commanded really to consider the King of Kings. I meant to bring with me today my catechism, and I forgot, and I'm ashamed to say that I can't really quote the catechism accurately. It's a shocking confession for a minister. How does Christ execute the function of king? He exercises his office as king, says the catechism, by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us. Oh, it gets better as it goes on. He exercises the office as us as king. No, Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He exercises the office as king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Isn't that marvelous? This is who we have behind us. This is who we have over us. This is who we have with us, says Paul to Timothy. Now, laddie, he says, as you start your life's ministry, remember this, you can't lose. I charge you to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, King of kings. Oh, we're not going to have time for this tonight, today. The blessed and only Sovereign, the blessed and only Potentate, the King of all kinging and the Lord of all lording. Oh, I love these verses. I really do. The blessed and only potentate. Marvelous word, doesn't he? In the face of all powers, human and demonic, earthly and heavenly, there stands the majesty of God and God in his majesty. Now, we haven't spoken a lot about the majesty of God these past months, nor have we spoken enough about God in his majesty. The blessed and only potentate, the blessed and only sovereign who rules in his own right and by his own power. I can only rattle through the references. Psalm number 62, verse 11. Time and time again, says the psalmist, have I heard this. Power belongs unto God. Nobody else. The blessed and only potentate. Isaiah chapter 40, that marvelous passage that we read in, earlier in the service. To whom then will you liken me? What do you think I'm like, says God? And corresponding to that passage in Isaiah, Job chapter 38, where were you, opinionated man? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I did this, when I did that, when I... What a God! Oh, I think we could look at Daniel chapter 4, partly because I can't quote it accurately. Daniel chapter 4 at verse 34. Oh, yes, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, who used to think that I was the greatest king that the world had ever seen, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The blessed and only potentate. Turn back to Psalm number 90. Which psalm we know better in the form we have it in our hymn book. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Psalm number 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, God is speaking, says, I am God and there is none else. I work, and who can hinder it? Didn't we sing in that hymn, Holy, 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 there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. I charge you, says Paul to Timothy, in the presence of him who will make Christ manifest at the proper time, the blessed and only sovereign, King of all kinging and Lord of all lording. You'll hardly believe it, but I've got a list of references here. I don't think it would be right to rattle our way through them, from Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Revelation and Romans. Can we keep them till next week? You know the one in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ who humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, whom God highly exalted, giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in earth, things in heaven, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I give you one last passage of Scripture, and with this we close. Romans chapter 11. Will you read it with me? Romans chapter 11 at verse 33. Oh, the depth. We could add the height as well, and the length and the breadth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I charge you therefore, fight the good fight of faith. Get a good grip on eternal life and keep the charge until the appearing and the full shining of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shall come at the right time by the word and by the power of the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen, and may God bless to us our looking in to his word.